All right, we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2 this morning, and down around verse 44. As we come to the last lesson in this series of lessons on the Church of the Bible, and in the study, of course, we've gone through many different aspects of the Lord's church, the name of the church, the work of the church, the worship and organization, all of those different aspects of the body of Christ. And this lesson today is entitled The Church Today. And the theme of it, or the idea of it, is does the Lord's church still exist today as it did in the first century? And if so, can we know that, and can we find it and be a part of it? And so I thought we would look at that very important principle in three ways, three different points that we're going to notice to look at that idea and to make sure that we know and understand that the Lord's church does exist today and we can be a part of it, and hopefully we are. So first of all, I want us to talk about the promise, and one of those promises is found here in Daniel chapter 2. Now, the story of Daniel 2, of course, we know Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream he saw this image of a statue, of an image that had a head of gold and a chest of silver and belly and thighs of brass and then legs and feet of iron, clay, and iron mixed with clay. And Daniel interpreted that dream for him. God gave him the interpretation that these different parts of the statue represented four world empires. First Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians. Then there would be the Greek Empire, and finally Rome, the Roman Empire. And in the days of that last empire, God would establish his kingdom. And that was symbolized in the vision by a stone being cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the image in its feet, and it destroyed the entire image. So Daniel's giving that interpretation when we come down to verse 44. We'll read verse 43 first of all. It says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Then he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." If you notice in verse 44, first of all he says, "In the days of these kings," meaning in that last kingdom, that last world empire. So he's talking about during the days of Rome and the Roman Empire, that God would set up his kingdom. And concerning that kingdom, he says two important things. Number one, it shall never be destroyed. And number two, it shall stand forever. And in doing so, it would consume all these other kingdoms, meaning that it would spread into all the other world powers that were mentioned there. Not just, you know, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, but ultimately through the whole world, and God's kingdom would become a worldwide kingdom. But it would not be destroyed, and it would stand forever. Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So when we ask the question about the church today, does the Lord's church exist today, the answer is absolutely yes, because of this promise. God promised that once it came into existence, it would never be destroyed and it would stand forever. And so from the moment that the church began on the day of Pentecost up until this present day, the Lord's church has existed. And it will continue to exist until the Lord returns and delivers the kingdom up to the Father in heaven. And that's important to understand, because there are many who seem to have the idea that if you want to find the Lord's church today, you have to be able to trace it back to the first century. The Catholics try to do that with their succession of popes, And they say you can follow them all the way back to Peter, and Peter was the first pope. And so you have this line that links you directly to the church in the New Testament. But that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. We're going to see why in just a moment. But the Lord's church has always existed since it came into existence. Historically, sometimes we don't know where the church was in some of those years. We know the history of departures from the truth and the rise of Catholicism and the persecution that began and how the true church was oppressed and went into hiding. And what we read about as, you know, people talk about church history is largely the history of the Catholic Church, because they were the dominant force in the world at those times, claiming the name Christian. But obviously they weren't the church that you read about in the New Testament, very different from the church described in the Bible. But where was the Lord's church during those times? Well, it existed. And there have been, you know, numerous discoveries that have been made through the years of little pockets of Christians who simply followed the Bible and simply did what the Bible said, and they worshiped very simply, and they didn't go along with all of this error and false doctrine. But they were always oppressed and usually kept very small in number because of that, and oftentimes they were in hiding, but they existed. And God promised that they always would, and they have. And so it's no mistake when the Reformation came around that there were not only those who were trying to reform the Catholic Church, but there were some who were already just doing what the Bible said. And many of them fled from the old world to come to the new in order to be able to practice that simple, pure New Testament Christianity without, you know, being forced into some other belief or practice by the religious world. So let's go to the New Testament and notice a couple of passages that relate to this. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, down at verse number 32, we have a statement here being made, of course, to from the angel Gabriel, and when he was sent to Mary, in verse 27, a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he's telling her about, you know, what's going to happen with the birth of Jesus. And he says this in verse 30, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And verse 32 says, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So this is that same kingdom that Daniel prophesied about, predicted was to come, that God was going to set up his kingdom that would never be destroyed. Now we find out how that's going to happen. It's going to come into existence through Jesus. He's going to be the king to reign over the house of Jacob. He'll have the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So once it comes into existence, which again we've studied, and that happened on the day of Pentecost, it will never end. That means it won't end on the earth, because it, of course, will continue and will persist. But then those who are in that kingdom will be taken to heaven when the Lord returns, and so we will continue to be his there. And so the kingdom continues all the way into eternity. Not necessarily that will still be the kingdom in eternity, but the people who were in the kingdom will be there. So Daniel prophesied it will never be destroyed, it will stand forever. The angel prophesied to Mary, promised her that this kingdom would never end. And then when we go over to Hebrews chapter 12, after the church had been established on the day of Pentecost, and after, you know, several years of church history have taken place, the gospel has been preached in many parts of the world, we find a statement made in Hebrews 12 that emphasizes this very principle. And it says this: remember that the writer of Hebrews is talking to Christians of a Jewish background. They've become Christians, but they're being tempted to leave and to go back to the Old Testament system. And here's what he says to them in just notice in verse number 18, he says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So he's talking about when God appeared on Mount Sinai. And he says, you know, that was an amazing and awe-inspiring and a terrifying experience to witness God's power and to hear his voice the way that they did. And so when God came down upon that mountain and the children of Israel were gathered at the base of it, there were thunders and lightnings, there was darkness and blackness, and then this sound that terrified them. And then, of course, they heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments. But the verse here says that they could not endure that which was commanded. And so they didn't want to hear God's voice. They wanted Moses to go up into the mountain and receive the law and give it to them. Now, the writer of Hebrews says to these Christians who were of a Jewish background, and all of their lives they had been taught about and they had learned about Moses and Mount Sinai and everything that took place there, he says, that was as Jews, but now you're Christians, and you haven't come to that mountain, and you haven't experienced that, you know, terrifying event, but something different. In verse 22, he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to something better. You've come to Mount Zion. This is what God was looking forward to in the Old Testament times. This is what he was preparing you for. This is what he was telling you was going to come. So in the church, you are in the city of the living God. He calls it heavenly Jerusalem. So it's not about the physical city Jerusalem. It's about spiritual Jerusalem, which is heavenly. That's what the church is. It's an innumerable company of angels. We are in fellowship with angels in the church because we're all God's people. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, literally the firstborn ones, that we are children of God. We are his family as a part of his church. Our names are written in heaven. God is here with us. He's the judge of all. All those faithful of all the ages, we're in fellowship with them in the church and with Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, a covenant that is better than the old covenant. And the blood of that covenant is more powerful than even the sacrifice that Abel made. And Abel was, you know, right with God. When Cain killed him, he offered that which was acceptable and pleasing. But it's better under the New Testament. So he says in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, not God from Mount Sinai, but Jesus through his gospel. Don't go back to the old law for something that is inferior. Instead, remain with Christ, which is superior, and listen to him. He says, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So God was speaking on the earth in the sense that he came down on Mount Sinai, but Jesus is in heaven through the Holy Spirit speaking through his inspired apostles and writers. So again, he's superior to the law of Moses. Then he says, whose voice then in the Old Testament shook the earth, but now he hath promised saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. There's a day coming when what God did on Mount Sinai, as terrifying as that was, it's going to be nothing in comparison to what he does when Jesus comes back. And he's not just going to shake the earth, but he's going to shake everything. The entire universe will be destroyed. And he says, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so when God comes in judgment, he's going to shake everything, and everything that is not his, not built by him, not founded on him, not established by his truth, everything else is going to fall. It's going to crumble like a huge earthquake, and only those buildings that are built by God will stand. Well, what are those? Verse 28 says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That word moved is the same word as shaken in those previous verses. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he's talking about the church. It's a kingdom that cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. When the Lord returns, all the churches that have been built by men are going to crumble and fall. There's no life in them. There's no salvation in them because God didn't build them. Man did. So when he comes back, they're all going to crumble and be destroyed. But we have received a kingdom that will not be shaken, that will not be moved, that will not crumble. It will stand forever. And again, this is that promise from Daniel 2, that the Lord's church will continue until the end of time, and when Jesus returns, he's going to deliver it up to the Father. It's the one kingdom that will last forever because it will be carried into eternity. That's why he says in Ephesians 5 that he is the Savior of the body, the church. If you're not in the church, you don't have salvation. Only those who are in the body of Christ are saved and can be saved. Everything else is going to be destroyed. So we have this promise. God said that his kingdom will last forever. Jesus would be king over that kingdom, and it would stand forever. That kingdom is the church, and it will never be shaken or destroyed. It will be carried into eternity, where we'll have eternal salvation and life forever in the presence of God. So does the church exist today, the same church we read about in the Bible? Absolutely it does, because God promised that it would, and it will until his son returns. And so we know that the church exists because God said that it would. So that's the first thing we notice. Secondly, let's talk about the principle. We see the promise that God has said that his church will continue to exist. Let's talk about the principle, how we know that that's the case. So we can go back to Luke chapter 8. And it's a passage that's very familiar to us, the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about and tells the story of a sower who went out to sow seed. Some fell on the wayside soil, others fell upon rocky soil, some upon thorny ground, and then others fell on good ground. And those on the first three didn't produce, but the one on the good soil did. And in explaining this parable in Luke 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And that's the principle. How do we know that the Lord's church exists today? Because the seed is the word of God. And what that means very simply is that wherever this word goes, when it is planted in honest and good hearts, it will produce the church. It always does. It always has from the day of Pentecost onward. So whenever you take this seed in its purity and its simplicity and you plant it in good soil, honest hearts and good hearts, it will produce Christians and it will produce the church. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what time in history you may be in, wherever this seed is, it produces that same fruit. We understand that principle. You planted your gardens, you know, not too long ago. And when you went out and planted watermelon seeds, you don't expect to come back later and harvest cantaloupe, right? You plant watermelon seeds, you get watermelons. That's the principle. We hear these stories of, you know, excavating these old ancient graves in Egypt, and they would put, you know, food in there for the person buried to carry with them into the afterlife and so forth. And they find grain. And they take these seeds and they plant them in the ground and they, you know, make sure they water them and all of those things. And sure enough, they germinate and they grow. But they don't grow grapes. They produce grain. It's the same product that if you'd planted it in the days of Egypt hundreds of years before, you would have gotten the same crop, the same harvest, as if you plant those today. And that's how it is with the Word of God. It doesn't matter if it's preached on the day of Pentecost or if it's preached in the year 2022, it's the same seed, it produces the same fruit. And what that fruit is very simply a Christian. Now, if what is produced after a process of teaching and educating and learning is a Catholic, then you've planted the wrong seed. Because when this gospel was preached, it never one time produced a Catholic. You can't read about a Catholic anywhere in the Bible. All you read about is Christians. If the fruit that is produced after our teaching or preaching is a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever, you've planted the wrong seed. The only way to get those different groups, different types of people, belief systems, denominations, is by teaching their doctrine. If you just teach the Word of God, it will never produce a denominational so-called Christian. It will never happen because there are no denominations in this book. So the Bible only, if you just take the Bible by itself, the Bible only makes Christians only. Not hyphenated Christians, not denominationalized Christians, just Christians. So if I just do what this book says, I will be just what they were. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the seed principle. And again, we understand that. You plant one kind of seed, you get one kind of fruit. And that's how it always is, and that's how it is with God's Word. So we know that the Lord's church exists today because we still have the seed. And we can take this and plant it in the hearts of men and women anywhere on the face of the earth. And it doesn't matter what language they speak or what culture they grew up in, they will hear and believe and obey the same thing that they heard and believed and obeyed in the first century, and they'll be exactly what they are, Christians. They'll worship the same way, they'll work the same way, they'll have the same doctrines and the same beliefs, and all of those things that we've talked about in this study, it'll all be the same because it comes from the same source. You know, that's the problem with the theory of evolution, one of those things that makes it so hard for some people to accept, that you have to believe in evolution that, you know, one day an alligator laid an egg, and when that egg hatched, it was a chicken or some kind of bird, that he went from this kind of animal to another. And we know that that's not possible. It doesn't happen that way in the world. They call those things hopeful monsters because what they want you to believe is that this reptile laid an egg and something happened and it was bombarded with radiation or something and it caused all these mutations inside that egg so that when it hatched, it was a completely different animal from the one that laid the egg. It doesn't happen. It never happens when there are those kinds of, you know, radiations and mutations, the thing usually dies, right? But that's what they want to believe. They call it hopeful monsters because they're hopeful that someone will be crazy enough to believe that. It's not true, but that's what you have to believe that theory, that these things, you know, produce these other things when there's no evidence at all to show that that ever happened. We understand the seed principle, and God knows that we understand it, and that's why he's given us his word the way that he has. So you can take that word and plant it in an honest heart, and you'll only ever get a Christian. And the church that they'll be a part of is only ever the church that Jesus built, because we're just doing what he said. And that brings us to the third point, which ties directly into this, and that's the pattern. So we have the promise. God has said that his church will continue till the end of time and then into eternity. We have the principle that it's like planting a seed, and a seed always produces the same fruit. And then we have the pattern. The example, of course, you take Genesis 6, the story of Noah. Noah had a pattern to build the ark. And when he got done following God's pattern, what did he have? He had the ark that God designed. If he changed that pattern, if he altered the wood or the dimensions or any of the things about it, he would have had a boat, but it wouldn't have been God's boat. It would have been Noah's boat. Even if he followed, you know, 98% of God's pattern and then he just changed a couple of little things, that wouldn't have been God's ark. It would have been Noah's, and it would have sunk in the flood because he didn't follow God's instructions. He had to follow the pattern. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 5, emphasizes this, again, like Hebrews often does, taking the Old Testament and applying it to the New. And here he's talking about the tabernacle. And he says this in verse 1, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So again, under the Old Testament, you had a physical tabernacle. Under the New Testament, it's a spiritual one that God built. Men built the tabernacle under the Old Testament. God built this one. He says, verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So when Moses was about to build the tabernacle, God told him and reminded him to make sure that he did it all according to the pattern. Which pattern? The pattern that God had given him when he revealed his word at Mount Sinai. So the pattern that was written in Scripture. So when it came time to build the tabernacle, they couldn't just say, "Well, I think it ought to be this big," or "I think we ought to use this color material," or "we ought to, you know, create the Ark of the Covenant this way." Everything had to be made according to God's pattern, his details, and his plan. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that those things were an example and shadow of heavenly things. Why was it so important to make it according to the pattern? Because in that pattern, God had placed imagery and types of what was going to come, so that we today can look back at the Old Testament tabernacle and see that God was actually showing us a picture of the church. And we can see the relationship and the comparison between all those things. Now, if Moses had said, "I don't think this laver of water is in the right place. I don't think it's big enough or good enough. I think we ought to use something different," and he changed it, then what he built not only wouldn't have obeyed God's pattern, but it wouldn't have fit the antitype, which is the church. The laver of water had to be outside because you have to be baptized before you get into the tabernacle, right? So there's a principle there. Moses didn't know that, but God did. And if Moses had taken it upon himself to change God's pattern, he would have not only affected the thing in his time, but affected what God was teaching through it for all time. And we have to remember that when it comes to the Word of God. We don't have the right to change it. Even if we think our idea is better, we may not understand the full picture of what God is doing. We have to trust him and take him at his word. And that's so important when it comes to the church. So the church has to be built according to God's pattern. If you notice verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. But how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So the Old Testament was great and the tabernacle had its place, but Jesus has a better ministry. He's a better mediator of a better covenant with better promises. That's how much more important the new is than the old, and for us to be obedient to it. So if it was important to build the tabernacle according to the pattern, how much more important is it for the church to be according to God's pattern? Sometimes we don't like God's pattern. God says Jesus is the head of the church, and we don't like what Jesus tells us to do. So we say, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but we're going to do it my way." We rationalize and we say, "Well, I know that Jesus doesn't give us the authority to use instrumental music in worship, but he loves us and he'll just accept it." Well, he didn't accept that from those in the Old Testament, you know, who offered strange fire. Why would he accept us changing his worship today? He doesn't. We try to convince ourselves that he does, but we have to do things according to the pattern. He wants the church to be organized in a certain way under the oversight of an eldership, a plurality of elders. Sometimes we disagree with the elders. We don't like a decision that they made, and so we say, well, we're just going to do it the way we want to anyway. Well, we've broken the pattern, and you can't do that without consequences. God doesn't take it lightly. We have to be submissive and obedient to our elders. I'm not talking about matters of doctrine where they're trying to lead us astray, but matters of opinion. I want to meet at 7 o'clock instead of 6 o'clock, and if they don't change, well, I'm just going to leave. You can't do that. I mean, you can do that, but you can't do it without consequence from the Lord, because God has organized the church this way. The truth is the truth, and it has to be taught, and sometimes we don't like what we hear. That's fine. We don't have to like it, but we have to accept it because it's the Lord's truth, and it says what it says. So he has a pattern, and we have to follow it. When it comes to the work of the church, we have to do it the way the Lord has said, according to his instructions. You know, the New Testament ends, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, reminding us not to add to or to take from the word of God. If we add to it, he says, he'll add to us the plagues that are in the book, and if we take from it, he'll take our name out of the book of life. We can't change his word because his word is a pattern, and we must follow it exactly as he has said. And so if I follow 98% of God's pattern for the church and just change 2%, is it the Lord's church? It's not. It's my church because I did it my way instead of his way. And just like Noah's ark, if he just changed 2%, it wouldn't have floated and he would have died in the flood. A church that is 98% the Lord's but then changes, 2% is not the Lord's church, and it will be shaken on that day when he returns. It won't make it to heaven. We have to follow his pattern in everything. But the point is that we can. God has given it to us for a reason. And so I know that the Lord's church exists today because I know there's a pattern that exists and anybody can follow it. We can organize the church the way that God says. We can worship the way that God has instructed. We can work the way that God has commanded us. We can teach the plan of salvation that God has commanded us. All of those things he's given in this pattern are there for us to read and to understand and to follow. And anywhere you do that, this seed is planted and it becomes the Lord's church and it will never be destroyed. A local congregation may cease to exist, but the church will never cease to exist. Because of that promise and because of that principle, the seed principle, and because of the pattern. So I don't have to, look at the church at the White House and say, well, can you trace yourself all the way back to AD 33 and the day of Pentecost? Because we can't. We might know some of the history and who established the congregation here, who first preached the gospel here or whatever, but we can't trace that line all the way back to Pentecost. But we don't have to. There's no need to, because we have the seed. And wherever you plant it and whenever you plant it, it produces the same crop so long as you follow the pattern, because God has promised that it would be that way. And so that's all we have to do, is to look at the description of the church in the Bible, find one that meets that description, that does what the Lord says in his word, and we know that's the Lord's church. And we can be a part of it and have the same salvation and the same blessings and the same assurance that they had on the day of Pentecost and have had all through the ages up to this present day, because the Lord's church exists today. And to find it, all we have to do is go back to the Bible. Just take God at his word, do what he says, and we'll be his people and his church. So I hope the study has benefited you. It's been good for me to go through this book and to look at these things. And I hope that it will help us to, have some of these facts to be able to talk to others and teach others about the Lord's church and why we are what we are, why we do what we do. But this is the last lesson in that series, so that'll bring it to a close. And we'll start with something new. We'll probably just have kind of an in-between lesson because we don't have Bible class third Sunday, so we probably won't start a new series until after then. But anyway, we'll stop here with this, and we'll do something different next Sunday.